Well, we are continuing our study of the Gospel according to John in evening worship, and tonight we're studying John 12, verses 12 through 36. So please turn with me to that text. John 12, beginning in verse 12 and reading through verse 36. This is the word of the Lord. Give your attention to it. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, if you know anything about the 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, you probably know that he was no fan of Christianity. On the contrary, he contended that the message of the cross subverts the natural order of things. He once put it this way. He said, to demand of strength that it should not express itself as strength, that it should not be a desire to overcome, a desire to resistances and triumphs, is just as absurd as to demand of weakness that it should express itself as strength. And Nietzsche is writing that about Christianity. For him, this idea of a God who allowed himself to be crucified is absurd. The cross of Christ was clearly a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to him. Now, there is no doubt that the message of the cross is ironic. We could even say it's paradoxical. And we can really see that in these verses that we've just read. This passage begins with a large crowd hailing Jesus as the King of Israel, but then it ends with Jesus talking about the fact that the hour of his death is at hand. And John calls our attention to the paradox of the cross in these verses by repeatedly referring to Jesus' death as his glorification. Now, this tells us that Jesus' path to glory was a path that led to the cross. He would be lifted up on the cross, and that would be his glorification. As we study this passage this evening, we'll see that this principle was not just true for Jesus, it's also true for everyone who believes in him. This is the pattern that our lives are to be patterned after, as Jesus himself makes very clear. Well, we begin by looking at the triumphal entry, what we refer to as the events of Palm Sunday. Now, it's not very hard to understand why the Jewish people, this crowd that had gathered as they're there in Jerusalem for the feast, it's not hard to understand why they were so excited when they see Jesus entering the holy city on that first Palm Sunday. We learn from this gospel and from other gospels that Jesus had been doing some extraordinary things in the time just before Palm Sunday. Mark's gospel, for example, tells us that Jesus had just healed a man, a blind man, in the nearby town of Jericho. And as we saw, of course, in our study of John 11, Jesus had performed his most astounding sign to date in Bethany, just 2 miles outside Jerusalem. He had raised a man from the dead, Lazarus. So Jesus was doing many of the things that the Messiah was expected to do. And now he was coming to Jerusalem for the great feast of Passover. And really, this is all the more significant when we realize that Passover was really the most patriotic or most nationalistic of the Jewish feasts. It was a time when nationalist sentiments were running very strong. We can even see that in the use of the palm branches here. We're so used to this that we don't think about what this signifies, you know. But the palm branches that the people used to greet Jesus were a patriotic symbol. This dated back at least to the time of the Maccabean revolt in the 2nd century BC, when palm branches were used to celebrate that great triumph. So palms were an emblem of victory. So that you could say that the picture in this first part of the passage is somewhat like, you know, a July 4th parade or a popular politician, if there are any of those left, being greeted by an enthusiastic crowd, waving lots of little American flags or something like that. So in a sense, you could even say Palm Sunday was somewhat like a political rally. Well, the crowd welcomed Jesus by singing from Psalm 118. And as we think about this, you remember, you know, if we think about this in from a political framework, we have to remember in ancient Israel, the political and the religious were intermeshed with each other, of course. You know, this was a theocracy, even though really it had been lost by this point, the people still think that way about their nation. But the crowd welcomed Jesus by singing from Psalm 118. And yes, this is, you know, Holy Scripture, But there's also a nationalistic element to these songs. This, in particular, Psalm 118 is the last in the grouping of psalms that's known as the Egyptian Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. And these psalms were especially sung during Passover season because they have very strong Exodus themes. That's why they're called the Egyptian Hallel, the Egyptian songs of praise. The Jews sang those psalms to celebrate God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, which of course is what Passover is all about. They also sang them to anticipate the coming Messiah, who would bring about an even greater deliverance and reign on David's throne for all eternity. And we can see this in the words that they use as they greet Jesus with the words of this psalm. The term Hosanna, for example, means save, I pray. And so, you know, think about the fact that the crowd is singing that as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. They're greeting him with that exclamation or that prayer, save, I pray. That tells us that they see him as God's instrument to deliver them from oppression. And then the phrase, he who comes in the name of the Lord, that has very clear messianic connections. The Jews were looking for a coming one to deliver them. And then the crowd also added their own phrase, a phrase of their own, to their citation from the psalm, calling Jesus the King of Israel. So that indicates that they are looking at Jesus as the king who would help them throw off the yoke of Rome and reclaim their independence. So there's a revolutionary flavor to what's going on here. But, you know, from the crowd's perspective, this would not be just some other and ordinary revolution, if revolutions can ever be called ordinary. They were thinking about another exodus that was about to take place. They were thinking about the greater exodus that would result in the permanent establishment of God's kingdom in this world. Now, the thing that's so interesting about this is that the people were, in a sense, right. They were right, but then they were also wrong in a certain way. It's true, Jesus is the King of Israel. He is the Savior of his people. And John even interprets what was taking place on that first Palm Sunday by saying that it marked the fulfillment of a messianic prophecy from Zechariah 9. And Jesus himself acts in such a way to convey that, yes, he is fulfilling this prophecy. Zechariah 9, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, God gave that prophecy to his people after they had returned from the Babylonian exile, and while they were still facing opposition from their enemies. So the exile had ended. Yes, they had come back to Jerusalem. The temple had been rebuilt. And yet, this wasn't what they were expecting. You know, they were still under foreign domination. And they're wondering how long. And God gave that prophecy saying, don't worry, your king is going to come to you. So that prophecy was God's promise that his covenant purposes for his people would not fail. It was a promise that his kingdom will indeed be established forever over all the earth. Now, by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus was consciously orchestrating the fulfillment of that prophecy. He knew what he was doing. He's openly declaring his identity as the Messiah. He is the great king from David's line who would come to deliver his people from their enemies once and for all. Now, of course, by riding into the city on a donkey rather than on a war horse, Jesus did convey that he was a special kind of king. And this prophecy also conveys that. He's one who brings peace rather than warfare. He's not misleading anyone, though he knew that his willingness to accept the accolades of the crowd would be misunderstood, and it would force the hand of his opponents. He knew that this would hasten his death. And as you can see by the Pharisees' response in verse 19, he was right. The Pharisees realized that this situation was getting out of hand. So the crowd was enthusiastic about Jesus, but they were enthusiastic for the wrong reasons. As we've noted throughout our study of the Gospel of John, the Jewish people had expectations about what kind of deliverance the Messiah was going to bring. And when Jesus failed to meet those expectations, the people quickly turned against him. They were thinking of salvation pretty much entirely in political terms. Now, it's true, there's a political aspect to salvation. You could see that actually in the ultimate sense, salvation, deliverance, redemption is political. We can say that. It's true, Christ came to deliver his people from oppression in whatever form it presents itself. It's true that he came to subdue the nations under his feet. Read Psalm 2. That's political, isn't it? Very political. But we always have to remember that Christ's kingdom is not being established through political means. And that's why Jesus told Pontius Pilate, when he was before him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." So politics has its purpose. You know, we certainly shouldn't think that it's worthless, it's unimportant. It's very important. Of course it is. But the purpose of politics has to do with the restraint of evil and the maintaining of order and justice in this present age. The kingdom of the age to come is advanced through the proclamation of a message. And the message is the message of the cross. Well, that brings us to the next part of our passage, beginning in verse 20. And here we see that the Pharisees expressed more than they realized when they said in verse 19, "Look, the world has gone after him." It's very interesting the way John has written this. And John tells us in verse 20 that right after saying that the Pharisees are concerned that the world is going after Jesus, in verse 20, John shows us the world going after Jesus. A group of Greeks approach Philip, and they request an audience with Jesus. Now, the fact that these Greeks came to worship at the feast tells us that they were Gentiles who accepted the morality and the monotheism of Judaism, but they were not willing to be circumcised. So they were still on the outside. They were still keeping Judaism at arm's length. And the Gentiles of this nature are sometimes referred to as God-fearers, and they would come to the great feasts in Jerusalem. So the desire of these Gentiles to see Jesus marks a significant moment in Jesus' ministry, and Jesus picks up on this. One commentator explains it this way. He says, at the very moment when the Jewish authorities are turning most virulently against him, some Gentiles begin to clamor for his attention. Now, this also brings to mind what Jesus said back in chapter 10 about how he, as the good shepherd, has sheep who are not of this fold, sheep who are not a part of the nation of Israel, and that he has to bring them into his sheepfold. Now, we noted when we studied that passage that that was a prophecy of the mission to the Gentiles, the mission that would begin on the day of Pentecost. And so this explains why Jesus responded to the request of these Greeks by saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus saw this request as an indication that the climax of his mission was at hand. He knew that the gospel would only be preached to the Gentiles after his death and his resurrection, his ascension, and then the sending of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So if the Gentiles are clamoring to see him already, then the cross must be drawing very near. Well, next, Jesus uses an analogy in verse 24, an analogy to explain what he means when he says that the hour of his glorification is at hand. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So here we see that Jesus' glorification is an ironic glorification. Jesus understood his approaching death as his moment of glorification. He is the grain of wheat that's going to fall into the ground and die. And by dying, he's going to bear much fruit. So the cross is his glorification because it marks the completion of his mission, and it also simultaneously reveals his identity as the Messiah. At the cross, Jesus is revealed as Lord of the covenant and as the faithful servant of the covenant, both. And his kingdom is being built upon the message of the cross. And that's, of course, what Jesus means when he says that the grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies is going to bear much fruit. Having said this about himself, Jesus then explains that following him means being committed to this paradoxical, ironic way of finding life and of pursuing glory. He says, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So what was true for Jesus is also true for everyone who follows him. You have to die if you want to live. You have to be crucified with Christ if you want to be glorified with Christ. And this makes it very clear that the gospel is not a supplement to help you along in your pursuit of what you want out of life. It's not something that you add in order to give you success in this life. No, the gospel is an invitation to come and to be put to death in Christ so that you can be raised to new life in Christ. Now, it does sound strange for us to hear Jesus talking about these sorts of things, saying that we have to hate our lives, and as he says elsewhere, we have to hate our father and mother and spouse, children, siblings. But of course, this is a figure of speech. When Jesus speaks of hating your life, this is an instance of overstatement or hyperbole in order to make a point. And the point that he's making is that we have to renounce our idolatrous love for life in this world, even our own lives, if we want to share in the blessings of the world to come. Commentator Leon Morris puts it this way. He says that this saying points to the attitude that sets no store by this life itself. The man whose priorities are right has such an attitude of love for the things of God that it makes all interest in the affairs of this life appear by comparison as hatred. So to believe in Jesus, to trust in him, is to trust that he has better designs for our lives than we do. It means believing that his steadfast love is better than life itself, as the psalmist says. Well, by way of contrast, though, to love your life in this world is to make various aspects of your life more important than God. So the point that Jesus is making here, especially in verses 25 and 26, is that you need to put him first, even when it hurts, even when it means letting go of things that you hold so dear. And we can do this as believers because the blessings that are promised to us in Christ are infinitely greater than anything in this world, even our lives in this world. Well, that brings us then to the third part of the passage, which begins with Jesus in verse 27 expressing his anguish, the anguish of his soul over what is about to happen to him. He says this, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now, this is similar to what Jesus prayed in Gethsemane on the night before his death. Remember, he prayed, you know, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me, but if not, your will be done. So that similarity is something I think that we should pay attention to. This shows us that being troubled about the cross was an ongoing struggle for our Lord. It wasn't something that just happened once. It didn't just go away after he prayed about it once. This was an ongoing temptation. He had to persevere in prayer as the cross drew near. Now, you probably have heard, you know, the torture of crucifixion described. You know, if you think about, you know, all that involved and what happens to a human body when it's being hung on a cross to die, you know, you can certainly understand why Jesus would be troubled about his approaching death on the cross. But it would be a mistake for us to think that his distress that he talks about here was only due to the physical suffering that he was about to endure. I'm sure he wasn't looking forward to that, but I'm not sure that that's the primary thing that he has in mind. In fact, I don't think that's the primary thing he has in mind. Jesus' anguish here shows us how much he loves his Father and how much he hates sin. He did not want to be made sin. He did not want to be made the object of God's wrath. He was troubled at the prospect of being made sin, at the thought of having God look upon him as the vilest sinner who ever lived, at the notion of having to endure the Lord's holy and just wrath. But we can't even imagine what it would have been like for the eternal Son of God, beloved of the Father, to endure that. So his agony as he made his way to the cross really does show us the wretchedness of our fallen estate. It shows us the sinfulness of sin. So the reason why he approached the cross so sorrowfully was because he was feeling the crushing weight and defilement of sin's burden and sin's curse. And yet notice how Jesus responds to this distress of his soul. He's not overcome by hopelessness and despair. He doesn't walk by his feelings. He walks by faith. He looks to God the Father in prayer. And yet, you notice that his prayer is not a prayer for deliverance. He knows that God is not going to deliver him from this hour. He knows that this is God's plan. This is the reason why he came into the world. This is something that the triune God had planned from all eternity. So instead of asking for deliverance, he prays, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. What a response in the face of foreseen torment. You know, the focus is not upon himself, it's upon God and God's glory. Right, this is another example of how Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. We think of this in terms of the answer to our first catechism question. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is what? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, we never glorify God as we should. But Jesus glorified God perfectly. And here we see him doing that, putting God's glory above his own comfort and even his own life. He put God's glory above his interests, and by doing so, he secured our redemption. Well, then in verses 31 and 32, Jesus says this, Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now really, this is the fruit that Jesus was speaking of earlier in the passage, the fruit that's going to be produced when the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. This is what is going to happen. Here, Jesus speaks of three things that will be accomplished through his death. First of all, his death marks the judgment of this world. Now, in Judaism, judgment was something that would take place at the end of this age, the day of judgment. But by saying now is the judgment of this world, Jesus is declaring that the day of reckoning has been drawn into this present age. At his death, Jesus bore the final judgment for those he came to save. That's why we don't need to fear the final judgment. If we're in Christ, we will be delivered through that judgment. But thus also, the flip side of it is true. The cross shows the world the future that lies in store for all who die under the curse of the law. It's as if we should point the world to the cross and say, that's what lies in store for you if you die in your sins. So there's an irony here. You know, the world, the Pharisees, the Romans, they're thinking that they are condemning Jesus by putting him on the cross. But the ironic reality is that they're actually condemning themselves, or they're illustrating their condemnation. The cross was the harbinger of the world's condemnation on Judgment Day. Now, Jesus' death also, he says, will result in the ruler of this world being cast out. Who is the ruler of this world? Well, this is a phrase that's used in the New Testament at numerous points in reference to Satan. He is a usurper, and there is a sense in which he is the prince of darkness. He is the ruler of this present evil age. Now, because Jesus's cross, because the cross is Jesus's ironic glorification, it is also Satan's ironic deposition from his usurped position as ruler of this world. Satan is being removed from that position, cast out of it. Now, how do we make sense of that when we know that, of course, Satan is very much active in the world? He is still present. He is at work. And the New Testament elsewhere affirms that, by the way. John himself, in his first epistle, which he wrote many decades after Jesus' death, said this: "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." How do we square that with what Jesus says here about how his death will result in Satan being cast out from his position as ruler of this world? Well, what Jesus, I think, is saying in our text is that the extent of Satan's influence in the world is going to be greatly diminished as a result of Jesus' death on the cross. Think of it this way, and remember what's happening here with the Greeks wanting to see Jesus, with Jesus talking about the fact that he's, in the next part of the passage here, he's going to draw all men to himself. Prior to Christ's crucifixion, Satan was permitted to keep the entire Gentile world in utter darkness spiritually. There was no salvation outside of Israel. And Israel was tiny. So the world was lost at that point, and Satan was the ruler of the world. But what has happened ever since Jesus' death? Since his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost, which is really, in a sense, all one big event, kind of, in terms of redemptive history. Ever since that point, the gospel has been proclaimed to the ends of the earth, and it has been bearing fruit to the ends of the earth. Now, there is a church all over the globe. And really, you know, that is the third point in what Jesus says in these verses. In verse 32, this is the idea that's conveyed. He says, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So these things are connected. The ruler of the world being cast out and the drawing of all men to himself, these things are connected. Now, in light of what Jesus has said earlier in this gospel, and in light of what we read elsewhere in the Bible, it's very clear what Jesus means when he says that he will draw all people to himself. He does not mean that all people are going to be saved. He does not mean that all people without exception are going to be drawn to him. That would be universalism, right? And the Bible does not teach universalism. So what it means is that Jesus will draw all people without distinction to himself. People from all nations, all races, all languages, every ethnicity are going to be brought into Christ's kingdom. And again, that's exactly what has been happening for the past 2,000 years. And notice also how this connects with the earlier mention of the Greeks expressing their desire to see Jesus and with how Jesus responded to that request. Remember, Jesus saw that as a signal that the cross is coming, because he knows that the cross is going to result in the gospel going out to the Greeks and to all the rest of the Gentile world. So the expansion of the church beyond the boundaries of Israel was made possible by Christ's death, which resulted in the ruler of this world being bound from his work of keeping the Gentile world in utter darkness. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about this passage, but I think one thing we can say, and by way of summing up, is that this text confronts a mindset that is pervasive in the world, and especially in our culture today. It is something that really is in the air that we breathe. It's the idea that the way to find joy, the way to find happiness and satisfaction, or if you want, you could say glory, the way to find glory, is by looking inside yourself and following your desires. One writer puts it this way: most people think that loving yourself is the way to experience God's grace. I think that is a good way of summing up the mindset that drives so many people in our society. Sadly, you know, this is a mindset that infects the church, too. I've known a number of professing Christians, including some ministers, who ended up abandoning Christ because they could not bring themselves to do what Jesus calls his disciples to do in this passage. They refused to hate their lives in this world. That's not a natural thing to do, of course. And because of that, you know, there is a sense in which we can say that Friedrich Nietzsche was right about Christianity. The cross does subvert the natural order of things in this fallen world. But the natural order of things in a fallen world is not good, is it? And that's precisely what makes the message of the cross good news. It's only because of the cross that we can be delivered from our ruined selves and from this present evil age. So the cross does not reveal God as the enemy of life. It reveals him as the conqueror of death. Because this world is in the grip of death, it sometimes looks like it is life-denying. When in fact the opposite is the case. So here is how Martin Luther puts it. I'll conclude with his words. Although he is the God of life and salvation, and this is his proper work, yet in order to accomplish this, he kills and destroys. These works are alien to him, but through them he accomplishes his proper work. For he kills our will, that his will may be established in us. He subdues the flesh and its lusts, so that the spirit and its desires may come to life. Praise God for that. Amen.